Thank you, Lord, our great Savior, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, help us that in this hour just to glory in all that you have done for us, to sing your praises, to hear your word preached. Father, our hearts would be warmed for the days ahead. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You might have remembered that as coming from our Christmas package that we did, and it has a Christmas theme. but it also has a theme that's good any time of year. They work hard on that song because it changes meters so frequently. So I wanted to give them a chance to do that again, all right? Number 99, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.
Let's sing 1, 3, 4, 5. 1, 3, 4, 5. Mainly because 2's the only one that doesn't start with O the D. So 1, 3, 4, 5. I will sing the wonder story. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. I will sing the wonder story. 461.
Sing the wonder story of the Christ. thankful we can come here this morning to worship you. And we're thankful for all those you bring back to us every week. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with any of those traveling or sick and bring them back to us safely and help them heal. And Lord, we pray for our military and our country. Hope you'll lead and direct as you see fit. And as we come here today, Lord, we hope you'll bless this offering for both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you didn't and would like to have one, wave at Brother Spital there and he can bring you one. As we come continuing on our study in Matthew's gospel, we come today to his account of an event that I've addressed before that happens a lot going through one gospel when I've preached from other gospels as well. But this one I've actually addressed a little more recently. It was on Palm Sunday of 2023, 2 years ago. I used Mark's account as my text, and so today this is a different outline based on Matthew's account of it, but I'm not taking any different position than I've taken before. Having to do with Jesus' ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew, recorded in Matthew in chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. The almost universal voice, not entirely, but almost universal voice of conservative scholarship, let me back up and make a distinction between conservative and liberal scholarship. Liberal scholarship doesn't believe the stories of Jesus are genuine, all right? And so I rarely even address their views. There are some divergent views within conservative scholarship who believes the text and just interprets it a little differently occasionally. This is one of the passages where the almost universal view of the conservative scholarship presents what I'll call the traditional view, and I happen to disagree with that interpretation. The three commentaries that I confer most frequently on my study for Matthew all agree with that position. Stuart Custer doesn't say much about it, but dealing with Jesus' prayer for the ordeal to pass, Custer says he understood fully the horror of his coming suffering, but he placed himself firmly in the center of his Father's will. End quote. John MacArthur says a little more. He's a little more explicit. Quote, Jesus was here asking if avoiding the cross were possible within the Father's redemptive plan and purpose. The agony of becoming sin was becoming unbearable for the sinless Son of God, And he wondered aloud before his father if there could be another way to deliver men from sin, end quote. D.A. Carson says something similar. He says, quote, in this crisis, Jesus is tempted to seek an alternative to sin-bearing suffering as the route by which to fulfill his father's redemptive purposes. And then he adds, quote, Jesus may simply not have known whether any other way was possible, end quote. I tell you this so that you understand that if you listen to me and think, I think the traditional view is probably to be preferred to pastor's view, you'll be in good company, okay? Okay? A lot of really well-respected theologians and scholars hold that view. I came to this view rather suddenly, actually. It was a little over 30 years ago. I know about when it happened because I was doing some coursework for my first doctorate in biblical studies, and I was studying through a course on the life of Christ, and one of the textbooks was The Words and Works of Jesus Christ by J. Dwight Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was for many years and was still at the time that I was taking that course, a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. In that book, Pentecost argues for a different perspective on Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. And as the more carefully I examined Pentecost's position, which was quite different from the positions I had read other places, the more I studied Pentecost's position, the more it committed itself to me as superior to the traditional view. So I will point to him as one with whom I agree on this, or who agrees with me. I don't care how you want to frame that, okay? And it's not just because I like it better. I just think it provides a more consistent explanation of what happens here as it ties into the overall text of Jesus' life and ministry. And I'll say, I think we need to establish something of our theology here. I do not believe that Jesus' nature as the God-man can be divided into two distinct personalities or conflicting attitudes that were battling for dominance within him. He wasn't schizophrenic or suffering from a multiple personality disorder, which, you know, all that theorizing is maybe bogus anyway, about anybody. But anyhow, we should not see Jesus as struggling, having an ongoing conflict within between a human side and a divine side. He was one personality, one person, the divine God-man. He was fully human and fully divine, and in some sense, those essences merged in one, in Jesus. Right? He was not a divided person. I do not believe that Jesus is here begging the Father to allow him to escape the cross, and that he finally accepts as inevitable this as his unavoidable destiny and gets up saying, okay, if it must be, it must be. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that conflicts with who we know Jesus to be and what we know of Jesus' overall character. I admit it's what it sounds like if taken in isolation from the rest of his life and ministry. And so this morning, I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to back up I'm going to try to explain why I'm confident that's not what's happening in Gethsemane. And you've probably heard me say this before, especially if you were here less than 2 years ago on Palm Sunday. Forgive me for dealing with it again, but I just didn't want to skip this text in Matthew just because I dealt with it nearly 2 years ago, all right? So I do want to do this again, and we'll work through it the way Matthew phrases it. Some of his phrasing is a little different, but I'll pull in some other things. The text this morning is Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. And Lord, now as we work our way through this text, help us to understand what's going on, to ground our understanding in what we know of who Christ is. And Lord, may we see your word as it shows us some truth about him here. And Lord, may we be encouraged to love him more and serve him more faithfully. And Lord, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize him as the Savior they need and repent of sin and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I need to back up a little and make sure we get an idea of the setting of this ordeal. It's a quick recap of what has gone before in several months of study in Matthew's gospel. I'm looking at a pretty big section. It's about a little over 20% of Matthew's gospel from early chapter 20 all the way through most of chapter 26. It's a large section of his gospel, but all of this happened in just about 4 days' time. And so the time frame is greatly compressed. It's taken us months to study through it, but it happened in just a few days in real time for Jesus and his disciples. And if we back up to the first day of the week, here it's only Wednesday or Thursday in Jesus' time here with his disciples. And if you just back up to the first day of the week, he presented himself in Jerusalem to die. Jesus presented himself in Jerusalem to die. I mean, he'd insisted to his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem and that he was going there to die. He'd told them that for the last few weeks. He's brought it up every now and then. But when they were on the way there on this occasion, they had stopped in Jericho. He had dealt with Zacchaeus. He had healed a couple of blind men and given them their sight. And as they were leaving Jericho, he had told them again and in a little more detail, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be abused, and he's going to be killed when he gets to Jerusalem. That's one of the things they were afraid of about going to Jerusalem. He's just told them that on like Friday. They stopped in Bethany apparently for the Sabbath, and then on the first day of the week they've gone into the city. And on the way into the city, that was when he presented himself as the anticipated king. He rode in on a donkey colt in fulfillment of prophecy. He accepted the praise and adulation of the crowds who recognized that was a sign of fulfillment of prophecy with great joy, that waving palm branches and laying branches in his path, in that time that we call his triumphal entry. That was the first overt act of Jesus on this particular week when he provoked Israel's leaders deliberately. Letter B. He provoked Israel's leaders deliberately. He went there because now it's time to die. He wasn't going to leave this to chance. He has been avoiding the place because he didn't want to die. He was determined not to die contrary to the schedule that the Father had laid out and contrary to their program. And so as he comes into Jerusalem on this occasion, he's going to provoke them. He knows they don't want to kill him at the festival because that would get too much attention. He's going to make sure they do anyway. And after riding into town on donkey and accepting the adulation of the crowds, being rebuked for it, but telling them that even the stones would cry out had they not responded the way they had, he then goes to the temple, looks around, goes back to Bethany to spend the night. Then the next day, what we would today call Monday, he rides back in or walks back into Jerusalem from Bethany. It's just a couple miles walk. Comes back into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and he goes straight to the temple to deal with what he saw there the day before. And he cleansed the temple, number one. He cleansed, having ridden into town on the donkey colt, he then, after that, the next day, he cleansed the temple. And as we've already seen, that was probably the busiest day ever in the temple for the in any day of the year, because they were selling the animals for sacrifice for Passover, and for the animal to be used as a sacrifice, the law required that somebody buy the animal and take it to their home and keep it in the house with them for 2 days before the animal was sacrificed, which would make Monday the day they would have to buy the animal, or prior to that. So he goes into the temple, and he cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers, driving out the animals, and takes control of the place for the rest of the day, creating great disruption, and the leaders of Israel are furious. The next day, at the close of business on that day, he goes back to Bethany. The next morning, he comes back, goes straight to the temple, first thing in the morning, and is there teaching before business can even get set up. On Tuesday, what we would call Tuesday. And on that day, the leaders are trying to trap him in his words, trying to find an excuse to bring charges against him. And Jesus is consistently challenging their teaching. He challenged their teaching. They ask him questions, and he challenged their understanding of the word. Made them look ridiculous. Rebuked them as false teachers. So he confronted. And in the process of that, he actually told them, through using parables as he was teaching on that day, he used parables that indicated to them that he was aware of their plan to kill him. That their intention was to kill him. He used parables about the landholder and the vineyard and the guys he rented it to, a couple of different parables to indicate that. And in so doing, he confronted their treachery. Thirdly, he confronted their treachery. Both directly and indirectly. He knew they planned to kill him. And after that, with a stern rebuke, excoriation of the scribes and Pharisees, "You hypocrites," in Matthew chapter 23, he wrapped all that up and left. And on the way out of town, he stops with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, a favorite place to go, maybe at Gethsemane, which was also on the Mount of Olives. He stopped with them to deliver his Olivet Discourse. We spent a couple of months studying the Olivet Discourse. And in that Olivet Discourse, he prepared his disciples for his departure. That was the first really big way that he did that. He prepared them for his departure. He outlined, in the Olivet Discourse, he outlined future events preceding his return. They wanted to know, he had said that the temple is going to be destroyed and that the Lord was going to come and judge them. And the disciples said, when's all that going to happen? They were hoping it's tomorrow. And he's letting them know that that's not going to be the case. I'm not sure how much of the eschatology of the Olivet Discourse the disciples actually understood at the moment. But they could not miss the fact he's describing something in the rather distant future, an indefinite future at least. Although we will find that at his ascension, 7 weeks after his, 40 days after his resurrection, he's about 6 weeks after his resurrection, at his ascension, they're saying, is today the day you're going to set up the kingdom? They're still asking that question then. But for now, he's pointing to a future generation, not yet born, who would see the signs and know his coming to establish the kingdom was near. After he finished his Olivet Discourse, they went on to Bethany. It was probably at that time that Mary anointed Jesus with an expensive ointment, and the disciples objected to the waste of the money and rebuked her for what they considered such an extravagant waste, and Jesus accepted his anointing by Mary as appropriate. He rebuked the disciples for chewing her out. Why? He says, because she had done this to prepare him for burial. It was in anticipation of his coming death. All of this is about Jesus' coming death. And then, the next day, they came back to Jerusalem. This is when he sent a couple of his apostles to make arrangements to tell the owner of the upper room that it was time and that they needed the place. Jesus had apparently arranged it in advance. And so they went to the upper room that next day, and it was at the upper room where he had instituted the Lord's Supper and commemorate his giving of his body and blood, which is the section we just finished looking at in here, the last time we were in Matthew's Gospel. He transformed the Passover meal to a special commemoration of his own giving of his body and blood. The disciples still didn't understand that when they leave the room tonight, they're going to where he's going to be arrested, and tomorrow he's going to actually do this. This is going to happen tomorrow. They haven't yet understood that. But it was only after that that he took his disciples now to the garden. In verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, I'm sorry about the review. It's not that I don't think you remember all this stuff, but it's vital to understand that this all happened, that what's happening in today's text has to be kept in view in within the context of everything that's been leading up to it. And that there was it was a very compact time frame that all this occurred. The city of Jerusalem, just to get an idea for the Garden of Gethsemane, understand the city of Jerusalem was very urban. There was not a lot of arable land available. Nobody had big gardens in the city. You might have a patch where you could grow a plant or two, but there wasn't much growing in the city. There were occasional fig trees here and there, but most of that was outside the city walls. Think of it like a medieval castle. Most of what was grown outside the castle walls, while the castle walls were for security. So Jerusalem was a walled city. That was not the case on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was outside the city walls. And there were several privately owned gardens on the Mount of Olives. Many of them were, in fact, olive yards, all right, olive groves. The Gethsemane, the word itself translates as the olive press. So this apparently had an olive press there that people would rent to press their olives to get the oil. We have no clue who might have owned this garden, nor any more than we have any clue as to who owned the upper room. However, this seems to have been a place where Jesus and his disciples frequently went because, if for no other reason, Judas anticipated that might be where they'd find him that night when he went to get the guys who would come to arrest him. And maybe they went first to the upper room, but he didn't know where the upper room was. He didn't know about that because Jesus didn't send him to go there until after he dismissed Judas. Well, no, Judas did go there. He didn't tell him in advance of that meeting where it was. But they went to the upper room. Judas left there, may have brought them back there to look, but assumed they had gone, and he ends up bringing them here. So it seems to have been a place where Jesus frequently went. So anybody that knew Jesus would be aware that this might be a place he would go. And so we find him here at Gethsemane, and that's the context of the ordeal or the setting of it. So now we move into the body of the text today, and we consider the severity of the ordeal in verses 37 to 38. The severity of the ordeal. When they got to the garden, Jesus left most of them to sit while he went apart to pray. Now, I don't know whether he left them sitting outside the gate of the garden to keep watch, or maybe just inside the gate, but they were not going to be privy to Jesus' time of prayer or to the ordeal Jesus would suffer. Most of the 11 who were with him would not be observers of that. He asked, Matthew says, Peter and the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. And so I just included their names. He asked Peter and James and John to keep watch with him. Now, why those three and only those three? We can only guess. They have certainly been the most visible of all of the apostles in all of the gospel records. Jesus never says why that's the case. Probably I certainly think it's significant to note that it was the same three that he took with him up to the mountain when he was transfigured. And if you recall that, when they witnessed Jesus and got a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, and that they, we were told then that he was conversing with Moses and Elijah about his death, and they would have been, and then after they saw that, as they came down from the mountain to rejoin the other apostles, Jesus told Peter and James and John to tell no one what they had seen until after his resurrection. He had forbidden them to tell anybody about it. And none of them understood what he meant about his resurrection yet anyway, so they've not shared this with anybody else. And so they're the only three who have witnessed that and knew anything about the transfiguration. And having witnessed that, they are going to be the best equipped to be able to handle what Jesus is going to suffer in the garden without their faith being shaken. And so he leaves the others, the other eight probably at the gate, and he took those three in. And as they go into the garden, he goes into the garden with those three, he tells those three that his soul was deeply grieved. Now, in verse 37, he said he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. But when he spoke to them about it, he said, my soul is deeply grieved. Same word, but with a prefix that intensifies it. And he says he was oppressed even to the point of death. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, I think that's an important statement. I don't think we should just write that off as hyperbole and ignore it as if somebody's saying, I just feel so lousy I could just die. Or I'm so upset I could just die. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is, I think, expressing a reality, a truth about his condition. His soul was so deeply oppressed or grieved or sorrowful that it was to the point of death. His survival was in doubt, and that's important, and we'll come back to that. And so that's the severity of the ordeal that he's going to endure. The supplication then within the ordeal in verses 39 to 40, or 44, excuse me. The supplication within the ordeal. He spent three sessions in prayer. Having left Peter and James and John at one point, he left the eight by the entrance to the garden, took Peter and James and John further into the garden, leaves them and tells them to keep watch with me, implying that he wants to go away to pray privately, not necessarily where they could hear him, but he put them in a place where they could still see him, to keep watch with him. Now, what's recorded of his prayer doesn't take very long to read, but it says that he prayed for about an hour because he comes back and chides them for not staying awake for 1 hour. He implies that he'd been praying for an hour. So this is obviously just a summary, not the entirety of his prayer. That's true in all of the gospel accounts. Any accounts of this, it's all that's given is a summary of his prayer. One of the things that Matthew notes here is he addressed the Father with respect. He spoke to him as my Father. Most Jews would pray to God as Father, but not my Father. It's a very personal thing. Mark implies that he used both the familiar Aramaic Abba as well as a slightly more formal Greek Pater. But Matthew only uses the Greek Pater. However, it's also possible that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic and Mark provides what he actually said in Aramaic and translates it into Greek, while Matthew just translates it. In most of the conversations Jesus has with the disciples and most of the public teaching Jesus had, we should presume he's speaking Aramaic because that was the common language of the people. Most of them could speak Greek. They were not ignorant. I mean, they weren't like Americans that were only, you know, monolingual. Most of them could read and probably speak Hebrew. They could also speak Aramaic. That was the trade language of Palestine. But Greek was the trade language of the empire, and most of them could speak and read Greek as well. So these guys were not idiots, even though they were sometimes accused of being uneducated. They were conversant in three languages, right? Jesus probably did most of his speaking and teaching in Aramaic. That would have been the most practical way. And the disciples, the record in the Holy Spirit-inspired records of the Gospels, it's been translated into Greek. Frequently, we're told, something Jesus says when he speaks from the cross, we're frequently told when he said, cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, on the cross, that's Aramaic. But then we get a Greek translation. And so we get the Aramaic transliteration and then the English translation from it in modern English Bibles. The Greek translation was the same words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, or why have you forsaken me? Anyway, that's just an example. So he probably was speaking Aramaic. That's really not particularly relevant. But Mark says, makes the point that he said Abba, which probably was the way he addressed his father. It's a very familiar term. We sometimes equate that with daddy. That's a little too informal for the real the meaning of the Aramaic. Nevertheless, it's something like that. It's a close. It implies closeness of relationship. He also then affirmed the Father's authority. Now Matthew says that in Matthew's wording, it's actually more implied, this affirmation of the Father's authority. When he says, if it is possible. You understand by saying, if it is possible, you are implying that the person to whom you are addressing has the authority to decide one way or another, right? Mark actually expressed it a little differently. Mark says it as an emphatic statement that Jesus said, all things are possible for you. Now, there have been some who said, well, here's a conflict in the wording. There's a contradiction in the scripture. Give me a break. Jesus is praying for an hour. They are both summarizing. You could pretty well count on him having said both, right? And one says one line, one says another. They work together. Matthew reports the statement, conditional statement, if it is possible. It doesn't mean that Jesus is questioning the Father's ability. He's questioning the Father's willingness. The Father has the authority to decide one way or another. He's not saying, can't there be something else? I don't think that which is what D.A. Carson implies. Nevertheless, having acknowledged the Father's authority, Jesus then says, he begged the Father, we're told that he was pleading with the Father, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Now, the word translated pass means, what do you think it does? Simply to go by or to fade away. Mark reports a similar statement but uses a stronger word that's translated remove. Remove this cup from me. And it's likely that Jesus said both. If it's possible, may this cup pass. Let this, Father, would you at least passively allow me to survive this? Allow this to pass. Mark says that Mark's word remove is a request for more actively taking it away, which isn't exactly the same thing, but it would have the same effect. The rub here comes in how we understand this cup. It's almost universally assumed that this cup refers to the cross. And that assumption is based on two things. Just a couple hours earlier, Jesus had told them all to drink of the cup which represented his blood given for them. And so that would stand to reason that maybe this is the cup he's talking about here. More to the point, perhaps, a few days previously, while they were on the way to Jerusalem, an event had occurred in which the mother of James and John, two of the disciples who are with him right now, asked Jesus to promise that in his kingdom he would appoint her sons to sit one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus doesn't answer her. He speaks to the sons who were apparently right there with her, and mommy was trying to arrange for priority of position in Jesus' coming kingdom for her sons. And so speaking to the two men, Jesus had replied, part of his reply was, it is not to me to appoint those positions, but part of his reply is, you do not know what you are asking. And he asked, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said, we are able. And Jesus told them, my cup you shall drink. All this is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. So, yes, he's going to the cross, and the cross would be the cup that he must drink. I think that's a reasonable conclusion. However, he used the expression, the cup, in other ways as well. Just the day before this, Jesus had chided the Pharisees for hypocrisy when they cleaned the outside of the cup, but they left the inside corrupt. speaking of their own hypocrisy. They were too concerned about what they looked like on the outside and not concerned about the reality of what they were on the inside. So the cup can be used in more than one way. Jesus used the cup in more than one sense. I think it is significant that in Gethsemane, Jesus did not ask the Father to remove the cup from him. He asked him to remove this cup. May this cup pass. I think we should distinguish between this cup he was facing at that moment, being crushed by overwhelming grief that threatened to kill him, and the cup that was his ultimate purpose in coming, that was he was to face tomorrow. Nevertheless, he says, if the Father were to decree that he die tonight in Gethsemane rather than tomorrow at Calvary, not my will but yours be done. I don't think he's asking the Father to take away Calvary. He's asking him to take away what threatened to kill him right now so he could make it to Calvary. Fourthly, we know that he was submissive to the Father's will. He was submissive. Not my will, but yours be done. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus, speaking of the Father as he who sent me, said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He stated categorically his constant obedience to the Father's will. Now, in Gethsemane, from his first session of prayer, which Jesus describes as lasting 1 hour, much longer than it takes to read the summary, at the end of that hour of prayer, he comes back and finds the disciples were sleeping, and he rebuked the disciples for sleeping, Peter, James, and John, for having fallen asleep. Yeah, it's been a long day, but I mean, really? Are you falling asleep here? One of the last things that happened before they entered the garden is Jesus declared that he was about to be taken away to be crucified, and they would all abandon him. And they had all said, not us. And Peter was the first one, said, not me. They may, but not me. And they said, well, we won't either. And Peter said, I will die for you or with you rather than deny you, when Jesus said he would deny him three times. And the others said the same thing. That's one of the last things that happened. Maybe the last thing. They're expecting his pending arrest. They're being accused of weakness. You would think that would be motive enough to stay awake when they're sitting there in the garden, when he said to come and sit with me and watch with me for an hour. We told them to stay awake, charged them that they may not enter into temptation. And now he comes back and he says, he rebukes them. It's a fairly gentle rebuke. Their spirit, he said, was willing, but the flesh was weak. And then he went back again to pray again on the same theme. Matthew summarizes just with the sentence, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, this, not the cup, but this, what he's facing right now, cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He comes back, finds the disciples again falling asleep. He leaves them that way, lets them sleep, goes back to pray a third time, saying the same thing again. Matthew doesn't tell us everything he says the first time, and he makes very little statement about what he says each of the subsequent times of prayer, but he spends three times in prayer, which I think is important to note. And then in verses 45 and 46, we have the sequel of the ordeal. After his third session of prayer, Jesus comes back to the three disciples to wake them up. And he asks, are you still sleeping and resting? That strikes me as a little sarcastic, okay? It's kind of like he says, okay, guys, did you have a good nap? Are you not well rested? Let's get up and go. He announced to them when he comes back that the hour is at hand. Now, before he comes back to them, though, there is one detail that Luke includes, nobody else includes. And Luke, being the physician, noted certain details that the other disciples may have thought not necessarily significant enough to mention. Luke chapter 22, turn to Luke chapter 22 for just a second. Luke 22, verse 43. Let me back up to verse 42. In verse 42, Jesus said, Father, this is his third session in prayer, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And again, this cup, not the cup, move this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And then Luke also adds, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, Luke does not say, by the way, nobody says, and Luke's the only one who mentions this, nobody actually says that Jesus sweat blood. That may be what he means, but he says it was falling down. He was sweating so profusely it was dripping off of him like blood onto the ground. Because of the severity of his suffering at that exact moment. And so what I want us to see is that Luke says that the Father, in answer to Jesus' prayer, sent angelic assistance, and that the angel got there just before the sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground, and his agony increased to the point that it just about overwhelmed him. But because an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, the life-threatening ordeal of overwhelming grief passed. And he was able to get up and go to get his disciples. He was able to recover, get up, get his disciples to go with him out to face Judas and the soldiers who were on their way to arrest him. He recovered and went to his betrayal and arrest. He recovered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 describes this event, or speaks of this event. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And that's a really important verse to understand what's going on here. The expression translated was heard in the Greek, it cannot mean that he was noticed and ignored. It cannot mean that he was acknowledged but rejected. Was heard means his request was granted. He was heeded and the request was granted. So according to Hebrews 5:7, when Jesus, the only time in the record that we have any evidence that he cried out with supplications, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, that he was heard, the Father answered his prayer. And you understand that all answered prayer, your prayer, my prayer, anybody's prayer, all answered prayer depends on the relationship of Jesus Christ with the Father. He acts as our intercessor. Not Mary. She is not a mediatrix. Christ is the one mediator between God and man. He is our advocate. All answered prayer depends upon his relationship with the Father, which is why we're to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. But in this particular case, Hebrews 5:7 affirms that this prayer in particular, specifically what he asked in the garden with strong crying and tears, was in fact heard, and the Father removed this cup just as Jesus asked and delivered him from death that night in the garden. As a result, Jesus was able to get up, go on to the cross just hours later. So I think this cup refers to what happened in the garden, not to what he was facing at the cross, because he got up and went on to that in answer, as God answered his prayer. The generally accepted view says that Jesus' human reaction was temporarily rising to the surface and being expressed in conflict with his divine nature. As I said, I think that's an unacceptable division of his person, but another requires his humanity to have harbored some kind of a deep-seated fear of the cross or to have experienced at least a last-minute flinching from the cross, either because he anticipated the great pain of the crucifixion or reluctance to actually bear the humanity's sins, that he starts asking for another way. And I think the fact that he comes and chides the apostles for the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak when they couldn't stay awake with him makes him a hypocrite if his spirit was willing but his flesh was weak, right? I think it implies hypocrisy on the part of Jesus. If that's the way we understand it. There's one other subtle point that's almost never connected with this. Something Jesus said just before they left the upper room at the end of John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, if you want to look it up, I won't ask you to turn there. And it's before a lot of the teaching that's generally presumed happens in the upper room, but it's after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. I think they got up and left the upper room then, and the rest of the teaching of John chapters 15, 16, and then the prayer, the high priestly prayer, all that happened on the way to Gethsemane. And then they got to Gethsemane, and they entered Gethsemane for this event. And I think John is telling us that this whole ordeal was a conflict with Satan. Number two, it was a conflict with Satan in which God granted immediate victory. You say, really, do you think Christ had that kind of a conflict with Satan? It brackets his whole ministry in conflict with Satan. Don't you recall what happened right after his baptism? He was sent into the wilderness for a period of testing that lasted 40 days. We know he spent much of that time in intense prayer to the Father and in fasting. We know that there were three particular temptations paralleling his three times in prayer that night. All three of those temptations were essentially offering him a way to gain control of the world without going to the cross. I think it's unthinkable now that at the end of Jesus' life, that when he is again attacked by Satan, Satan hadn't been able to trip him up and get him to compromise and get him to seek some other way. And so now he's trying to kill him in the garden. But even now, the traditional interpretation of what happens there is that at this point, Jesus is kind of wishing he had given in back then 3 years ago so he wouldn't be facing this now. Isn't there some other way? And I think that is borders on blasphemy, frankly, to suggest that Jesus would now be asking for some other way to redeem mankind, not having to go to the cross, when he steadfastly refused to accept an alternative at the beginning of his ministry. This was a conflict with Satan, and I cannot and will not believe that he went to Gethsemane for anything other than a final confrontation with Satan, and that he came out victorious with the Father's help. The Father sent. It's probably significant, too, that we are told that at the end of his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, at the end of his trial with Satan and his temptation in the wilderness, that angels came and ministered to him. God sent an angel to minister to him in Gethsemane as well. By the way, if you want to find the reference to the angels coming to minister to him, it's in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 4, and I don't have the verse in front of me. Sorry. But in Mark 14:41, Jesus said, it is enough. At the end of his ordeal in Gethsemane, it is enough. And he got up and left. It was finished. He had accomplished what he had come there to do. He had been victorious. Satan had been vanquished. His prayer had been answered. The angels have once again been sent to minister him. He's now strong enough to face arrest, torture, and crucifixion and fulfill his mission. So he gets up to go to meet those who have come to arrest him. The disciples, ultimately then, their faith was strengthened. The disciples' faith was strengthened, although admittedly, not immediately. They are still going to scatter when Jesus is arrested. Peter will still deny him. And they'll still be in hiding on the first day of the week when Jesus rises from the grave. However, upon sober reflection later, they will know that on this night they learned about the Father's ability to answer prayer. And they learned something about Christ's ability to save. On this particular night, they were still struggling to understand that and embrace it, but it's a truth that will transform them in the weeks to come. So, let me sum up. The traditional interpretation, I think, fails at several levels. I would never deny Jesus' true humanity, but we must not diminish his deity by thinking he tried to avoid the cross. We must not diminish his deity by thinking he ever asked for anything he knew to be contrary to the Father's will and contrary to his own teaching. Or that he somehow hadn't realized before this his own divine plan of redemption had laid down from the foundation of the world that it actually required him going to the cross. To suggest that he didn't know there wasn't some other way. I can't accept any of those views. He came to die. He orchestrated events so he'd go to the cross in conjunction with Passover. His death on the cross on the next day will be the triumph of his mission of redemption. He gave himself willingly and unflinchingly for us so that our sin could be removed and that we might have eternal life. And we praise him for his great gift. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you more, appreciate even more the gift of salvation that came at such great cost as Jesus went to the cross willingly to die for us. Lord, may we proclaim this message far and wide so that others may know and may hear the truth, and your Spirit may use the word of truth to smite their hearts and bring conviction of sin and recognition of the truth of who Christ is, that they might come in faith to Jesus for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.